If you're turning your Bibles with me this morning once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We really do have a lot of illness and sickness. At least I hope we do. Because I hope a lot of people aren't missing because they figured out that we were preaching this Sunday on giving, which is always a dangerous subject. No, not at all. Not at all here. Almost 39 years ago when we started this work together, we basically said we will minister with what the Lord's people give. And that's what dictates in our ministry. And I'll be honest with you, it has been absolutely amazing and wonderful and a beautiful thing to see the willingness of the people in this congregation to give. So we're preaching on giving today because it's what the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians is about. And if we're going to preach through 2 Corinthians, we're not skipping it. And I tell you what, it's an amazing chapter. Actually, to be honest with you, at the beginning of the week, I developed a sermon for the whole chapter. I was going to do the whole chapter in one sitting. But it just, you can't do it. And I think this morning's thought, and I have no idea how it's going to come across and whether it's going to be clear to you, but I want it to be a blessing to you. And I want to you to leave this place not under a burden of guilt or not feeling like the scum of the earth because of your giving practices. I want you to come and to know the grace and the joy that comes from giving from a new covenant perspective. It's a grace given to God's new covenant people. Well, with that introduction, let's read the first seven verses. We're going to read the first six verses. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Again, we ask for your help. We ask for the presence and the ministry of your Spirit to take the word, to reveal something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fill our hearts, Father. Fill our hearts with the grace that flows from Christ. Open our ears. Open our minds. Open our hearts to your word. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, last week we saw in chapter 7 how Paul was comforted by God, how he was made to rejoice by God. We read in 7 how Paul had the weight of worry and concern upon him. He was concerned about Titus because Titus hadn't met him. He had sent Titus back to Corinth with a severe letter. Didn't know how the church was going to respond to Titus. Titus didn't come across by boat to Troas, so he was traveling by land, which was always dangerous. And Paul had this real concern for Titus. But Titus came, and just his presence brought joy and comfort to Paul. Titus, not only just his presence, but the good report that Titus brought. The people in Corinth had repented, had turned back to Paul. They had had a change of mind which produced a change of life. We saw last week, that's what repentance is. Biblical repentance is a change of mind, a change of attitude that produces a change of life. Repentance is a change of life. It's a change of attitude, a change of mind that changes what we do. The life of a Christian, we saw last week, is a constant, in a constant state of belief, of resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, and a constant state of repenting from sin. The more we look to Christ, the more we see how unChristlike we are at times. And through the Holy Spirit that we saw this morning in the Sunday school class, that convicts us and breaks our hearts in view of who Christ is, we have a change of mind towards that act, towards that action. We have a change of attitude that produces a change of life. Again, I just want to emphasize this again. Biblical repentance isn't sorrow. It's not being sorry. It's not being sorrowful. Sorrowfulness, sorrow, can produce repentance. It can lead to a change of attitude. It can lead to a change of mind, a change of thinking that then leads to repentance. But the sorrow itself is not repentance. There's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to life. But Paul was encouraged and comforted because of the change in the report from that Titus brought. And then just seeing how joyful Titus was by being in the presence of the Corinthians church. That was the last few verses, really, from verse 13b through really 16, 15, 16. This is just Paul rejoicing that Titus was refreshed. He was built up. The Corinthians church was for Titus, was just an oasis. Just the opposite of what happened to Paul whenever he went there. And we tried to make the point that God comforted Titus through the acts of others because comforted Paul through the acts of others because Paul's heart was other-directed. Paul didn't live his life thinking about himself all the time. Paul didn't live life fixing the horizon by where he was, as if the world revolved around him, that the purpose of everybody's existence was to make him happy, to make him satisfied, to make him feel fulfilled. Paul's heart was poured out to others. It brought burdens, it brought concerns, it brought heaviness, it brought being downcast at times. I mean, we've felt a lot of that in our congregation over the past few months with all the physical things that have been going on in people's lives. And again, if you're a part of the family, if you're a part of the body of Christ, those things hurt. Those things weigh heavy upon you, just as we rejoice with those who rejoice. Paul said, I believe that your repentance is real. I believe that you've had a change in attitude, a change in mind that's produced this change in your life, that you really have changed your attitude towards me as a Christ-called apostle. We cannot emphasize it enough that Paul isn't defending himself personally here. He isn't just, again, focused upon himself and what the wrong has been done to himself. He is a Christ-called, Christ-commissioned apostle who has been given and entrusted with the message of the gospel. He's been entrusted with the message that is going to be the foundation of the church. any real church is built upon the foundation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church built upon any other foundation is not a biblical church. It's the gospel that had been entrusted. And these false teachers had come into Corinth and they were attacking the gospel. They were attacking the Paul. They hated the message, so you got to destroy the messenger. And that's why they went after Paul. And so Paul, in all of his work and all of his zeal, he's defending the gospel, the message that he was entrusted with, that salvation is found only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived a perfect life, died upon the cross of Calvary as a substitute for sinners, having God the Father pour all of His wrath and His judgment and His anger and His hatred upon sin, upon His Son, upon the cross of Calvary in the 3 hours of darkness. Those 3 hours of darkness. You're a Christian. Whenever you come to understand, when you come to believe, when you come to rest, when you come to trust, when you come to just glory in the fact that in those 3 hours, Jesus died for your sins. He took your place. Whenever you can honestly stand up and say, I deserve to be there. It was my sin. I'm the one who should experience that. I should experience hell for all eternity. And Jesus did it for me. In 3 hours upon the cross of Calvary. He did it for His people that would become the church. Jesus knew every person for whom He was dying. He was given a people before the foundation of the earth. And Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. I won't lose one of them. I'll raise them up in the last day. The God's people are made up of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. That's the church. That's the true people of God. We have to understand that the gospel is an exclusive message. The gospel excludes people. That's not politically correct. It's not even religiously correct today. The gospel excludes people. Because the gospel clearly demands. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Me, Jesus Christ. Me, the Son of God. Nobody is saved. Nobody is in heaven. Nobody is in the presence of the Father who has not come through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize that that could be declared hate speech maybe in some places today. But that's the exclusion in the gospel. There is an inclusion. It is an exclusive message, but it is an inclusive message. When we say anyone who repents, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, anyone who bows before Christ and says, Lord, I see my sin, I see my need of a Savior, anyone, no matter what tribe, no matter what nation, no matter what color, no matter what nationality, no matter what income range, will be saved. Because it's only the Spirit of God that enables us to do that. So it is an exclusive message. This is the message. This is what Paul's defending. This is what Paul is standing for in Corinth. That was his message. 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, in Corinth at that time, they were all these fancy teachers. They were all these television programs. They were all of these big ministries. All of these things going on, and Paul says, I come to you just determined to know one thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that which is the foundation of the church and that which will hold a church together. Paul is saying there's a new covenant. The kingdom of Christ is now here. Jesus Christ is enthroned, reigning, and ruling over all things and calling His church together. And I firmly believe that when the last person comes, when the last person for whom Christ died comes to Christ, it'll be the consummation. If we want to hurry that on, let's get involved in missions. Let's get the gospel out there. It may be your neighbor you witness to. Be kind of neat, wouldn't it? So Paul now, having just been overjoyed with the response, with the coming of Titus, with the response of the Corinthians, in the 1 Corinthians, right in chapter 16, at the end, Paul had asked the Corinthians to take up an offering, to take up a collection. If you look in 1 Corinthians, and again, 1 Corinthians, this is, we're not going to go into it. It's really the second letter Paul wrote, but it's called 1 Corinthians because the first letter Paul wrote is lost. It's just, but in 1 Corinthians in your Bible, Paul is answering questions. He'd gotten letters and questions from the household of Chloe, probably, where the church was meeting. And again, if you look in chapter 7 of verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you asked or wrote." So he's answering all these questions about marriage, about idols, about meat offered to idols, about worship service. And then you know in chapter 12 and chapter 14, questions about gifts, the spiritual gifts, and the practice of the spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, Paul's wonderful chapter on love. 15 is questions about the resurrection. The most central doctrinal issue in concerning the church, concerning Christianity, believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian if you don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. That is biblical Christianity. That's what confirmed and proved that He was the Lord. He was God come in the flesh. Death couldn't hold Him. So in chapter 16, after that terribly important section, Paul then goes in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So he's asking that a collection be made for the saints who are suffering in Jerusalem. And Paul now is going to, can you imagine? Paul's asked that in 1 Corinthians. He's going to Ephesus, and everything fell apart at Corinth. These false teachers came in. They began to question Paul's integrity. They said, "Look, there's a reason why Paul doesn't take money from you guys. There's a reason why he won't allow you to pay him for his ministry, why he's over there working on tents. It's because he has bigger plans. He's going to get money from you in a different way." And they were probably referring to this collection that he's talking about. He's wanting to take it. See, Paul's got some friends back in Jerusalem. If you can get the money, we can take a big offering and go back and send it back to Jerusalem, then these false teachers, I bet you they're going to split it up. So Paul, now again, is going to ask Titus to go back and complete that collection. Why? I think there's a couple of things going on here. Number one, I think Paul is saying, well, let's really see if this repentance and this coming back to me is really, if it's real. If it's real. Well, let's see if there's some evidences to that. I can see Paul saying, Titus, go back and tell them to take up this collection again. And you can almost hear Titus saying, Paul, what are you doing? They like you now. They're on your side now. And you're going to go back and tell them to start this collection again. Paul can't, maybe you want to think about that. But Paul knew that the grace of God and the reality of the grace of God in a person's life is revealed in a willingness to give. That's principle number one. That the grace of God is revealed in a person's life by their willingness to give. We could go to 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul reminds the Corinthians, look, you've been bought and you've been paid for with a price. Your life isn't yours. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives, if we are Christian, and everything in our lives belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there anyone who doubts that? Is there anyone who wants to question that? If you do, don't do it. Because the scriptures are clear. When Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, he purchased the people. He purchased all of his people and all that his people had and are and would ever be. He purchased us. Let's look at two classic examples to prove this point. Turn with me very quickly to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. If you want to stick a finger in Mark chapter 10, if your fingers will stretch that far, we'll go to Mark 10 next. Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 1. Familiar story. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. And he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. And was unable because of the crowd. For he was small in stature. Zacchaeus was vertically challenged. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him. For he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I love this. Jesus didn't look up at that tree and see Zacchaeus and say, Zacchaeus, could I come to your house today? Would you allow me to come to your house today? This is the Lord's calling. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. There's a divine appointment. What did Zacchaeus do? He hurried down. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. When Jesus Christ calls our name to him, we receive him gladly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I love them, and they follow me. Other shepherds they will not follow. This is why Paul could have confidence in the church at Corinth. If they are in Christ, they will come back to Christ. They will come back to this gospel. They can't follow. Verse 6. And he hurried and came down and received him. When they saw it, meaning the people around, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they all began to grumble, saying, he is going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Verse 10 gives us the theme of the whole Gospel of Luke. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, you're going to seek and save that which is lost. You've got to be with lost people. You come to save sinners, you're going to be with sinners. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus is rich. And he comes to see Christ. He's saved. And he says, "Half of my possessions I'll give away to the poor. And with the other half, if I've defrauded anyone, I will restore to them four times." He's about to lose everything he has. He was a tax collector, and they defrauded a lot of people. Compare that with Mark chapter 10. Familiar story also, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus wanting to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus listed commandments. The young man says, "I've done all of these things. The second table of the commandments Jesus lists to him: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother, be a good boy, be a good moral boy," like a lot of people, young people are taught in churches today. Just be good. And this man said to Jesus, "Teacher," verse 20, "I've kept all these things from my youth up. I've been in Sunday school all my life." Looking at him, verse 21, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. I'm going to become the law of your life. I'm going to become the model for your life. Not the second table of the law. I am going to be now your law. Come, follow me." Verse 22, "But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." He was rich. These two pictures, two encounters with Christ. We understand, and we're to understand, that authentic salvation, being saved, being born again, being placed in Christ, coming under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, changes our orientation towards wealth. R. Kent Hughes writes this: "If our professed salvation has not loosed our grip on material things so that we have become giving people, we are not saved, despite our protestations. Money can be a very dangerous thing. Wealth can be a dangerous thing. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom." I like what John Wesley said. John Wesley once said, "When I have money, I try to get rid of it as quickly as possible before it enters into my heart." Before it enters into my heart. Jesus is going to give an example He's going to test the Corinthian church and their attitude now towards giving. What is this call to continue this collection going to do at the church of Corinth? He has two purposes. He wants to, a giving spirit, as we've just said, is evidence of real faith, of gospel faith, of Christ-centered faith. And real giving is a means of growing in grace. When we don't have giving desires and this other outward orientation in our lives, it hurts us. It stunts our growing in grace. That was one reason. He's testing the Corinthians. But also, he wants to demonstrate, and this is why he's asking for the collection. He wants to demonstrate that there's only one church. Go with me real quick to Romans chapter 15. This collection isn't a weekly offering. This section of Scripture has nothing to do with tithing. It has nothing to do with giving regularly to a local church. That's not what this section is about. This is about a one-time collection for some suffering saints in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. And if you're looking in Romans chapter 15 at verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, the context of Romans 15, Paul has written 2 Corinthians. He has gone now to Corinth. He is writing Romans from Corinth. He has got the collection. He's about ready with the representatives to take this collection to Jerusalem. You know what happens when he gets there. There's a riot. He ends up in prison. He ends up almost killed. But he's determined he's going to take this collection to Jerusalem. But he says, so he's writing about the churches of Macedonia and Achaia, and they have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. They were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, so they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So it's important that we see this exchange. Why this collection is so important. Paul is going to establish, is there going to be one church or are there going to be two churches? Is there going to be a Jewish church? And is there going to be a Gentile church, or is there now only one church? And if the Gentiles collect this money, if the Gentiles are willing to minister in material things to the church in Jerusalem because of the spiritual blessings that came out of Jerusalem when the church started on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ started and flowed from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the outer parts of the earth. Is there just one church? Or are the Jewish people, the Jewish church, still distinct and different than the Gentile church? And this is why Paul wants to take that collection. Because if he takes this collection from the Gentiles, if the Gentiles are willing to give it and they recognize what they owe the nation of Israel, what they owe them through the Messiah coming through them, what they have received in this gospel, and they'll take and give back to the church at Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem will accept it and say, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Then there's only one church. There's no distinction now in Christ between Jew and Gentile. There's only one church. That's what's happening here. That's what all this is about. Okay, now what we need to do with that introduction is to look at verse 8, the first seven verses, and we're just going to walk through these. And we're going to look as Paul gives this example of giving to the church at Corinth. He's writing this to the church of Corinth. Titus will take this back to the church of Corinth and tell them to get on the offering, get on the collection. Again, this is not about tithing. There is nothing in the New Testament about tithing. There is nothing in the New Testament about tithing. If you tithe, wonderful. If that's how you want to give and keep track of it, there's nothing wrong with tithing. But there's nothing in the New Testament that commands tithing. Tithing was an old covenant income tax that doesn't apply in the new covenant. You're free to tithe if you want to. You're free to start at 10% if you want to. New covenant giving, and we're going to see in these illustrations. I want you to see two things this morning. As we look at this, and as we think about our giving, and we have to think about our giving, but here's the two things that I want you to go away from here. Number one, the New Testament will teach that all giving is voluntary. It's all voluntary. You're not commanded. You shouldn't be intimidated. You shouldn't be guilted into giving. It's all voluntary. And it must be motivated by the love of Christ. All giving to be pleasing and acceptable to the Lord must be voluntary, and it must be motivated by the love of Christ, the gospel. Okay, let's hurry through this. Look in verse 1. Let's look at what we will call the Macedonian example. Verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia, northern Greece, would have been Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that area. That area where Paul took the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Churches were established. And Paul says, I want to make known to you the grace of God. I want to make known to you what the grace of God did, what the grace of God looked like in these churches. Oftentimes when we hear the phrase the grace of God, we automatically think about the doctrines of grace. The tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. We think of those doctrines of grace, of God's grace. And they're wonderful, precious doctrines. But those doctrines have an effect on life. The doctrines of grace produce grace in a life. We can have a head full of the doctrines of grace and no grace in our hearts and no grace in our lives. I often have said and described some churches of having a grasp of the doctrines of grace but not the grace of the doctrines. There's a big difference there. And our giving must flow from the doctrines of grace, but the grace that has been produced in our lives because of those precious truths, that we were totally depraved sinners, helpless and hopeless, and God unconditionally chose us before the foundation of the earth. Jesus died for those whom the Father gave Him. Grace is irresistible in the fact that it will be effective. For those whom Christ died will come to Him, and they will be kept and protected unto eternal salvation. The word grace is found 8 times in chapters 8 and 9, 5 times in chapters 8, 1, verse 1 through 9. Paul is teaching about giving in a sermon on grace. Any good work, including giving, flows from God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And giving is a good work. But it must be voluntary, and it must flow from the love of Christ, the gospel, in our lives. That's the source of New Covenant giving. Paul holds up the churches of Macedonia as an example. Let me make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He calls the offering the grace of God that has been given in these churches. Now look at the manner in which he gave, and this is verses 2 through 5. These churches, these people, like you and I, with families, situations, worries, problems. 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, the manner in which they gave was in a great ordeal of affliction. They were being persecuted. They were afflicted. They were having all kinds of troubles, all kinds of situations in their lives. And what is kind of the natural thing to do when we're going through trials and afflictions is we kind of just pull in. And Paul says, not these people. Not these churches in Macedonia. That in a great ordeal of affliction, when they were afflicted and tried and persecuted, they didn't stop giving. They didn't stop thinking outward. They didn't turn inward on themselves. Then he goes on to say, great ordeal of affliction and their abundance of joy. Out of an abundance of joy. In the middle of affliction and trial and suffering and pain, they kept giving. They kept thinking outwardly. And it's not just joy. It's an abundance of joy. You know, I heard an illustration of this, or read it the other day. It would be like joy would be when your child is sitting in the middle of the floor, completely content, playing with their toys. Just playing with the toys. Abundance of joy is whenever you walk up to them and pull a new toy out of your pocket. There's an abundance, there's an exuberance of joy. They out of an abundance of joy kept giving. And then thirdly, it says, in their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Greater ordeal of affliction, producing an abundance of joy. Deep poverty, producing a wealth of liberality. And this, again, he doesn't say they were poor. He doesn't say they were in poverty. He says they were in deep poverty. The word for deep there is a word from which we get bathysphere, which describes those vehicles that like go down 2 miles in the ocean and find the Titanic. Deep. That's the concept. That's a deep poverty. We don't have any idea what that kind of poverty is like, what they were experiencing. None of us can come close to even imagining this. Sometimes you and I have to think twice about going out to dinner. Can we afford it? They didn't have dinner many times. They had no cars. They had no really nice clothes. They had no vacations. They had no televisions with cable. Yet they gave rejoicing. I mean, we have no, we just really can't identify. I was thinking about this, and I think probably the closest thing that I could even think about identifying with this is when Barbara and I first went to seminary in 1976 and had taught for a few years. We withdrew all of our retirement money, paid off all of our bills, and had, you know, I think a couple hundred dollars left over, and packed up and took two babies. John was born in February. We went in May to Jackson, Mississippi, and we knew we had $100 a month coming in, pledged. And our rent was going to be $140 a month. And but during that summer, I mean, that sense of just, you know, what's going to happen? Before the summer's out, we meet some guys, and they introduce us some other people. We're in Birmingham, Alabama, at Broward Presbyterian Church, and the Presbyterians decided that they would support this Reformed Baptist and his family for $150 a month, and then there were other gifts that would just show up in mailboxes, and a number of times where you'd have a bill, and that day in the mail, someone would send us a check, just said that we were thinking of you. Barbara and John Miller did that, specifically one time for a bill that was due. And needed a jug of milk, and Barb more than once went to the closet and searched the pockets and found a couple of dollars, and we got a jug of milk. And but I'm telling you what, folks, that was some of the most joyous time of our lives. Just seeing God provide and out of that, just again, the relationships with other seminary students, that's the closest that I can come to anything. And I'll be honest, I'm glad that we didn't come back here and have to live that way for the next 39 years. This is deep poverty. But their affliction produced joy. Their poverty, their affliction did not hamper their joy. Their poverty did not stop their liberality. And this is important that we see this word. Grace-giving, I just want to make this point, grace-giving is at all not dictated by ability. Grace-giving is not dictated by ability. Our giving is not dictated by ability. It has nothing to do whether we're well off. It has everything to do with whether we're willing to give what we have or not. It views giving as a privilege, not a duty. It is gloriously enthusiastic because grace giving is self giving. Liberality, this word liberality, I got to mention this. It doesn't mean giving a lot. It doesn't mean that they gave a lot. They didn't have a lot to give, but what they had, they gave. So much so that they were warned, stop giving, stop giving. Look at verse 4. They begged us. Paul and the apostles and the people were saying, stop giving. You need that for yourself. You're endangering yourself. And they started begging, let us give. Begging us with much urging for the favor, for the grace. That's what the word favor is. Grace of participation. The word participation is the word koinonia, fellowship. They were begging for the grace of fellowship in the support of the saints, in the oneness of the church, in demonstration of what the church is. They begged. But their liberality that which they gave was not the amount, it was the focus. Liberality is defined as arising from simplicity, frankness, or character. Having been given grace in Christ, What else could they do? What else would they want to do? Having received the gospel from this church in Jerusalem through Paul, and the church is now in need, what else could they do but give? That's the liberality. They were determined. They were focused. They were going to do it, and no one could stop them from being a part of this. The pressure wasn't coming from outside. The pressure was coming from inside. The pressure was coming from the grace of God that they had received to be a part, to participate. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, and here's the important phrase, they gave of their own accord. They gave voluntarily. This has been a great damage done to the church. All the gimmicks and all the games of fundraising within the church. All the phoniness. All the unbiblical teaching. All New Testament, New Covenant giving must be voluntary giving. You're free. You're free. And then if you'll look at verse 5, you have the key of how they could do this. And again, you have the answer to why they do this. And this not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to Christ. They first recognized that they were purchased of Christ and that Christ owned every part of their life and everything in their life. And then when Paul says they gave themselves to us, they gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves to the Lord's church, to Paul, to the apostles, to the foundation. They gave themselves to the Lord, they gave themselves to the Lord's church. By the will of God. Somebody once wrote, it is easy to surrender a part of what we have if we've already given to Him the whole thing. It's easy to surrender a part of what we have if we've already given to Him all that we have and all that we are. Well, closing, the last few verses, verses 6 and 7, what Paul does to Titus, he urges Titus, go back, get that collection going again, complete that gracious work that was started. And look at verse 7, he says, but just, and this is addressing the church at Corinth, but just as you abound in everything, the church of Corinth abounded in gifts, spiritual gifts. They prided themselves, and that was part of their problem, in all the spiritual gifts they had. Just as you abound in everything, in your faith, oh, you talk about the great faith you have, and in utterance, you talk about the tongues that you can speak in, and the prophetic utterances that you can make, and you abound in knowledge, and how smart you are. And having words of knowledge from the Lord, and in all earnestness, and in all love in which we inspired in you, all these things you abound and you see you're growing in. And then Paul says, see that you abound in this gracious work also. You're talking about all these other things that you have and all these other things abound to. See that you abound and grow in this gracious work of giving also. What are we to learn from these verses? Biblical giving, New Covenant giving, is voluntary. It is sacrificial. They gave not according to their ability, but beyond their ability. It's motivated by the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that moves us to give. Not sermons, not threats, not promises as one TV fake figured out and told his audience that if everyone listening would give $67, they can meet all their bills and all their debts of the ministry, and promised that God would send back three times their $67 if they gave it. One person responded, "Well, if you really believe that, you send me the $67 and let God give you back three times the $67. What? Not stuff like we give motivated by the love of Jesus Christ for us and dying in our place. We give for the joy of being able to participate in the proclamation, the declaration, and the spread of the gospel throughout this world. Let's stand. Father, this morning, I praise you and I thank you for Grace Chapel. I thank you for the hearts that you have changed and worked upon us. Lord, the opportunities that you have given us to joyously participate in the spread of the gospel in Kingwood, and Preston County, and Mon County, and the surrounding areas, Marion County, and Father, in Manassas. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to grow in this gracious gift also. The grace of giving, that we might know the abundant joy of giving and setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, speak to us, each and everyone, in the precious name of our Lord. Amen.